We shall begin. We're going to have a little bit different format tonight than we have in the last 5 weeks. We are in Philemon. I hope our Zoom people are with us. We're assuming you are. And as I've said in the past, if you have a comment here in the room, we'll raise hands and pass mics. If Zoom people just kind of budge in, is that an American or New Zealand way of saying budge in? Budge. Do we budge here? Okay, that's over in the islands. All right, so budge in. What I don't know. You know what I'm saying? Just interrupt. Interrupt. Okay, interrupt. Yeah. Butt in. Okay, budge. Yeah, but sorry. Sometimes I'll have a saying and I'll think, oh, that I'm not sure if that's American. All right, so do so. Budge in or interrupt or whatever. And what we're going to do tonight, one of the things I wanted to do in this lesson and have done just as a little side is to share with you how I study so that you can have maybe some understanding and maybe some encouragement in your own studies. Because everyone, I think, as you study the scriptures, you find a way. I was a very frustrated young man when I first began to learn to study the Bible. I don't think I did a good job. I struggled with that. And so I think it's like anything else. You keep working at it and you find what works for you in Bible study. And I'll be sharing a little in this lesson also. But I asked Lauren to share with us his, we'll call it an outline right now. And it is a method that it goes back to the first century of how people wrote and thought and thus organized letters and organized their documents like this. And so I used to just notice these, what I just call bookends, and I would call them bookends. Further study, and especially with Lauren sharing a lot with me, it's called chiasm. I just said, you come up, you give a brief explanation of that. And then he's going to show you the structure in Philemon and how it can benefit us. And I told him, take his time. Don't try and rush through this. Whatever amount of time he takes, that's great. I'll take the rest of the time for the class. And I doubt if I will finish what I have. And I'm pretty sure we're going to next week for Philemon one more week. I thought I was going to end this week. But I think this is a really valuable study. And I think Lauren sharing with us this structure will also help us understand the book better and understand how we can study the Bible better. So, Lauren, I'm turning this over to you at this point.
Thank you, Alan. Really appreciate the opportunity. Some of y'all will remember a fellow that was here for several years named Joe Hacker. Y'all remember Joe? Joe was really kind to some of us younger guys 20 years ago. He would take us out to lunch and would just kind of share things about how you study the Bible. We learned a lot from him. I remember a number of times he'd ask me a question, and I'd sit there and, to his question, and I'd give an answer that I thought was pretty good, and he would just kind of shake his head as a good professor, and he would be like, "No, that's not the right answer." He would go and he would clarify what the right answer was, and sure enough, years later, I still remember it. It's like, yeah, he was exactly right. Well, this is one of the things he taught David Nance and me, and it actually is not original to him. Wasn't even original to the Apostle Paul. Frankly, it's not even original to the Bible writers. I mean, you can find other ancient literature that uses techniques like what I'm going to show in a moment. But you don't even have to be an ancient literary geek to notice this stuff. We have rhythms in the way we talk, and those rhythms are just pretty natural. Like if I'm calling one of my aunts, the conversation might go something like this. Hello, how are you? I'm calling about. Well, very good. I hope you do okay. Goodbye. So you see there's five parts. Hello and goodbye are kind of at the end, beginning and end. How are you? And I hope you're doing okay. Those are kind of parallel to each other. But right at the center of the conversation is, here's why I'm calling. And once you kind of see that, it's just really interesting to see how humans communicate. I had a conversation today. It was just exactly like that. And we didn't plan it. I mean, it's just kind of natural. In literature, those sorts of structures show up. And Alan alluded to some others. There are things that are just pure bookends where you'll see a whole string of words. And then later you'll hear that same string of words again. Well, it's a technique that tells you everything between those sets of words is a common block. It's a literary unit. And so if you're trying to analyze what the author is saying, it's between those blocks. There's a lot of different techniques like that. And the one that that we're talking about right now is called chiasm. It's called that because of the shape of the Greek letter chi. The shape kind of looks like that. But when Alan and I were starting to talk about this class, one of the things we talked about was how do you get to the main point of this without losing the importance of all of the connective tissue that gets to the main point. So even though I've spent a lot of time over the years learning these literary devices, I don't want any of you to come away thinking this is the best way or the only way to look at something. What Alan has been doing the last several weeks has been invaluable. Not only is what he's teaching very helpful, but he's also spending a lot of time teaching you how he comes to understand Scripture. And the way that he's doing things is something that most of us can start approximating because it's not all that hard for us to read a verse and sit there and think about it and think about the words and then move to the next one. We can't do it most of us can't do it to Alan's skill level because he's just so good at it. But it is one technique for studying the Bible, and this is another one. And what I'm finding is that you start adding these different ways of looking at the Bible together, and they all give you like different facets of the diamond. They're not competing ways of understanding Scripture. They're just different ways that you can grow in understanding what the author intended. And to me, that's the best part of all this is because the author is ultimately God. You think about that? Raiders of the Lost Ark movie that had such bad theology. It was a great movie, but it was a bad theology. We talked about a radio transmitting to God. I'm like, no. That's called the Bible. The Bible is transmitting what God thinks to us. I mean, it's pretty awesome whenever you sit there and realize God is trying to teach these things to us. The other thing is that sometimes I don't know if you've ever had this experience sitting in a Bible study where a passage will be read and someone will say, all right, what do you think this means? And someone will say, well, I think it means this. Someone says, I think it means that. Someone else will come along and say, well, no, I'm not sure. I think it means this. And at the end of it, everybody shrugs their shoulders and says, well, I guess it could mean a whole lot of things. No one really knows. What I'm finding is that when you take the kinds of Bible study methods, say that Alan's using or the one I'm going to show tonight or others, when you combine those, it helps rein in the interpretation so that you really get a better sense of what God intended. So if y'all have more interest in all of this, by all means, please see Alan afterwards tonight. I'm sure he'll answer. But let's walk through this. I'm going to go through this in two passes. I'm going to show you how I look at Philemon and how I get to what I understand to be the main point. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to change the screen. And we're going to look at Philemon in a translation called the New American Standard Version, which this is the 1995 version of it, so I'm not sure how new it is, but what we're going to do is we're going to just read the text of Scripture using the same headings, the same outline I'm showing here. And I want you to see if it helps you a little bit get a kind of a better sense of what Paul's trying to communicate. So anyway, here goes. The structure starts sort of like a sandwich where you've got two pieces of bread at the outer edges, And we're gonna take meat and put it in next, and maybe two slices of tomato, and maybe some cheese. And ultimately, we're gonna get to the very center of the sandwich. And in this case, I think there's roughly seven different layers of the sandwich. So the first part is this language of greetings. What you see is not the word greeting, but the concept of greeting, where Paul and his coworker, in this case, it's Timothy, they're both saying hello to Philemon and his household, and they extend grace from the Lord Jesus Christ. So you'll hear that phrase, the Lord Jesus Christ. What's interesting is if you get to the bottom of the letter, you hear the same words, or at least similar concepts, and sometimes both. So at the bottom, you'll hear Paul's co-workers, and this time it's different said. It's not Timothy. It's Paul's other co-workers. They're sending their greetings to Philemon's household, and they're extending the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So very, very similar language. So the idea is he's starting off with a hello, and he's ending with a kind of goodbye, much like my conversation with my aunt. Second layer of the sandwich is prayer. Paul prays for Philemon and his household, but by the time he wraps up, he's anticipating, he's expecting that Philemon is also going to be praying for him. So you'll see that language as we read it in just a bit. So, hello, goodbye. I'm praying for you, expecting you praying for me. All right. Next thing, this is probably where I started picking up when I was reading Philemon. This is probably where I started seeing, oh, wait a second, this guy's repeating himself. Paul is a super bright guy, and he's got the Spirit of God inspiring him. So he's got two things going for him. One is just like really great, and the other is just like stupendously great. Why does a guy that smart need to repeat himself? All right, Sandra, what were you saying? I'm sorry, say again. That's a good point. Sometimes we don't hear it on the first pass. We need to hear it the second time. I think there's a lot to that. That may be a very good reason why he's using techniques like this, and so we don't forget it. But when I'm just listening to it, I see this word refresh. That's not a very common word, but refreshing the hearts. And then when you see the same kind of language later on, it's like, this is interesting. So in the first case, Philemon, Paul says that Philemon has refreshed the hearts of the saints. And as it closes out, Paul asks Philemon to refresh Paul's heart. So it's a little bit different use of language, but it's a similar concept. The next one is that Paul starts to make an appeal. Y'all know what an appeal is. An appeal is where you're asking, urging, beseeching, persuading. You're trying to get someone to do something they might not otherwise want to do. And so Paul starts his appeal to Philemon. He's trying to get Philemon to do something that Philemon might not otherwise want to do on his own. And the way he does this is with an assertion of authority. Now, if you've listened to Alan over the last few weeks, you know that's not how the story ends, because if Paul is being honest in the way he's communicating, he's not going to be heavy-handed with Philemon. But he starts off by just kind of glibly kind of throwing out, I'm confident I could tell you what to do. Well, it's kind of a strange way for communication, but I think Paul and Philemon had a relationship where you could do that sort of thing. Paul makes a closing appeal to Philemon, and this time he's reminding Philemon of his indebtedness, that Philemon owes Paul something like his own very life. So again, both of these kind of have an elbow to it, a little bit of an edge, but they're both persuasive language. Then as Paul's continuing on with his appeal, he starts talking about this guy, Onesimus, which you're not going to see in my outline the context related to Onesimus. If you want that context, see Alan's lesson, because Alan's pulling together all the connective tissue that tells you what Onesimus is all about. His name means useful. And This is not helpful to y'all, but I'll tell you anyway. My children, sometimes I'll call them Onesimus or John Mark, which means you're being really useful or I don't think you're very useful. I'm sorry, John Mark. Long story. But at any rate, the Onesimus means useful. And so Paul is saying, calling Onesimus his child, a very endearing family-related term. And then at the end of it, you get the same sort of thing. Paul calls Onesimus beloved brother, not only beloved of Philemon, but beloved of Paul as well. So as you're getting close to the heart of the sandwich, you see language that's really tied together. Paul really wanted to keep Philemon with him, but he didn't. He didn't keep him. He sent him back to Philemon. So Paul wanted to keep Onesimus, but he didn't keep Onesimus. He sent him back to Philemon. And then as Paul's starting back out from the center again, what he says is that Onesimus had been separated from Philemon, but now it's back, possibly forever. So again, similar kind of language, but working its way out. When you get to the center, this is what I understand to be the heart of Paul's letter. Paul's not going to make use of this authority that he's got. I've been studying in 2 Corinthians recently in line with what we've been doing with the lesson series on Sunday mornings. And it's really interesting to look at how Paul talks about his authority. And it's interesting the way that the Corinthians sense what Paul should be doing with that authority. Maybe we'll talk about this in a few weeks, but the idea is that Paul really could tell these guys what to do, but he doesn't want to do that. What he wants to do is he wants people's hearts to be moved from A to B. He wants people to make the right choice from the heart, not to do something just because, well, some apostle came along and told him so. And that's what I want for my kids. I don't want my kids just doing stuff because I told them to do it, because they grow up, they get out of the house, and now they're doing whatever they want to do independently. I want them to do the right thing from the heart. And that's what Paul wants for Philemon and for his beloved child, his beloved brother, and so forth. So do you kind of get how the outline works? I guess the key thing is that whenever you start spotting these parallel concepts or parallel wording, one has to be careful not to read into the text something that's not there. Mike and I have been looking at some scripture the last few days, and that's one of the big questions I've had to Mike. Am I reading something into scripture that's not there, or am I reading something that's actually there? And that's why community is helpful, because you can help each other through those sorts of things. But if you see it in that much detail, then sometimes it helps to make sense of what God is really saying, not only the main point, but also how he's making the point and what the outworking of that point is for the way you live. So with that, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take a Microsoft Word picture here. And the white background may just make your eyes glow. But if this is hard to see, then just listen to the text. But notice the same sort of outline that I showed just a moment ago. But what I'm going to do now is I'm going to read Philemon from end to end. But look at how the argument flows based upon the heading, okay? And then we'll stop for just a moment on the center. So let's read God's word. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, even though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. Since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you from my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. And here's what I think is the center. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, and how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you since I know you'll do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers, I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Any questions? Any comments?
Right. I want to thank you again, Lauren, for sharing that with us. And I think part of the importance of Bible study together is so, you know, how we learn how we study the Bible. And as I said before, you'll develop your own method and your own way of studying the Bible, which will fit you. And but it helps to hear how other people have studied the Bible. And so just adding on to that, and I appreciate you reading the whole text again, Lauren. That was great. How we read the Bible will influence our thoughts. And I think to a degree, just the direction we go in as we approach the scriptures. And let me give you an example. Did Jesus ever laugh or smile? And the Bible never mentions him laughing or smiling. And so when you get to this, maybe, and there's several places we can go to, but the one passage where it says, you strain out a gnat and swallow, but you swallow a camel. If you say, well, Jesus didn't have a sense of humor, then you'll just see that as a Stoic proverb. But if you could see a slight smile behind that, you might see him using humor as he, you know, brings out that thought. And so you see just that little nuance in how you see things and how you read the Bible will change maybe your perspective a little. And I don't think either is wrong. I don't think you're going to go to hell if you believe Jesus smiled, or vice versa. You know, it's neither one of those. And so either way that you think of that, you're going to get the point. You'll get, you know, what's the point Jesus is making? But the way you approach that might influence, you know, really how you live out your life also. So I think the reason you say, well, why didn't the scriptures ever say he said with a smile, or, you know, that type of thing? Well, that's what we get in fiction books, right? But the Bible was written in such a way that without all those descriptions of how people did things. So I think my personal reason is so that all personalities from all points of view, from all cultures, can read the scripture and get what God wants. So if you think about this, people in the South Pacific who are in isolated villages, or in the Middle East, or in Africa, or in Europe, they're coming from all different cultures and backgrounds and influences, and yet they can all read the scripture and get what God wants them to get out of it. And I just think that's an amazing thing about the scriptures, is that if it was putting in a lot of this descriptives of how Paul or how Peter responded, or how, you know, Luke did this, it would be mainly a culturally Jewish book that we might not be able to relate to as much. So anyway, and another thing about this, I think this is why it is important that we share scriptures with other Christians. It's important to study the Bible with non-Christians, but I think it's very important for us to share scriptures with one another. And I think the longer we become Christians, we're Christians, the more we don't think that is that important. It's like, well, that's secondary. We don't really need to do that. But I think it is important because, like what Lauren was sharing tonight, and his sitting down with Joe Hacker and learning from him, as we share and talk and learn and ask questions and see each other's point of view, is really going to help us mature. Because what I see in the scripture may not be exactly right. And what you see in a scripture may not be exactly right. But sometimes when someone else is teaching, and then I say, oh, well, that's great. And I might get one little point out of somebody and sleep the rest of their lesson, you know, but that one little point was really valuable. You know, I could write that down, and that helps me a lot. I think it's part of our maturing process that we'll always need to grow in. We're never going to be totally like Jesus. So I need your help from young Christians, from older Christians, from everyone. And so we come to this little letter of Philemon. And I was interested in how some of the words, the way Lauren pronounces it and other people, and I always, if I mispronounce, I always blame it on my upbringing overseas. Well, that's how they did it in Fiji. So is it Philemon or Philemon? I don't know. So we come to this little book of Philemon, whatever. So how you view Paul approaching this situation is going to view how you read the scripture and how you read the passage. And I think your application, how you're going to approach others. And so it could come out in your life as you read this little letter, how Paul was dealing with this situation, how you deal with people also. And so many people read this passage, I call it as a study in sweet manipulation. That's the best, you know, way I could describe it. Because no one calls it that. You're not going to find anyone writing that out and say Paul was a sweet manipulator here. That's a little bit too harsh. But you can read this as if Paul is strongly hinting at what he wants Philemon to do. And he inserts maybe, and I put this in quotes, some veiled threats. You know, just a little bit. And Sandra was seeing that, right? You're reading it like, oh, that sounds like he really is twisting his arm here. And so in verse 8, that can be seen as him saying, I have apostolic authority to order you, but instead I'm going to appeal to you. And the implied meaning is that the order is going to come if the appeal doesn't work. And as you kind of get that a little bit, well, that may be exactly what Paul is doing. I don't think so. And you might think so. And like I said, I don't think this is going to be, you know, a divisive, shouldn't be anything divisive here, but I'm just sharing why I see it the way I see it. But if you want to believe he's, you know, doing that, I will have some questions for you. And maybe we can have a discussion if you don't get mad at me. If you get mad at me, I'm going to go on my kayak and get away from you. But then you get to verse 14, which is that key scripture. That was, I want you to see how Lauren outlined that here, this chiastic structure here, where you get to verse 14. And even that, it could be taken with, I want you to make a spontaneous decision, my friend. But and I don't want it to be forced, but here's how you're supposed to be spontaneous. And that's not really not spontaneous, right? If I say, I want you to be spontaneous, and this is how you're spontaneous, well, then you're not going to be spontaneous. Is he really saying, I want you to make your decision here, and it's a spontaneous decision and not forced? Or is he, you know, is he kind of being a sweet manipulator here? Let's see here. So if you read a lot of different commentaries, here's some old commentaries. You get these online. These are really, really old. And you can tell by the wording. They're 1800s or so. Ellicott's commentary. It is curious to notice how in this conclusion, St. Paul seems to glide, as it were, insensibly out of the tone of entreaty to an equal, as to an equal, into the authority of a superior. You have to kind of think, oh, what did he say? He's saying that he's just kind of gliding into, you know, I'm in charge here, buddy. All right. And so this is a commentator saying, you know, okay. Expositor's commentary, a hint regarding the authority which St. Paul has a right to wield. All right, this is a hint of authority here. In other words, a veiled threat in the sense, of course, he's not going to say veiled threat. It's a little bit too, you know, it's not political enough to say that. And then this long, was it Jameson, Fawcett, Brown, Bible commentary, verse 21, having confidence in my obedience to my apostolic authority, if I were to enjoin it, which I do not, preferring to beseech thee for it as a favor. In other words, I'm confident you're going to obey me because I'm the authority here. If I were to make you do it, but I'm not going to do it. I'm preferring to ask you as a favor, and all that just kind of to me, it's you know in a nice it's sweet manipulation. That's all I can come up with. Just to do it that way. But I'm assuming, I'm approaching this from my study, that Paul is really giving Philemon the freedom to choose and even to choose differently than what Paul wants. To just really give the freedom that, yes, you can choose, and it may be different than what I want. But he's going to lay out some certain important fundamentals of what it means to be a Christian. Because he wants Philemon's decision to be based in who he is in Christ. The culture of the day is putting tremendous pressure on him to choose a certain way, and we talked about that. The situation in the first century could be horrible. You know, lots of different things, and so he's going to have intense pressure from the culture. Peer pressure in the city of Colossae is going to be great. They're expecting him to make this decision based on their culture. His personal pride, Philemon's personal pride has to be involved in there. I mean, here this guy is making him look bad, really has made him look bad by running away. There's a profit and loss ledger being involved here, a money thing. And I found in American culture, that's a big one. That's a big one. I've had some situations in my life where when it came down to money, and it was suddenly cutthroat. And I was like, ooh, I thought we were Christian brothers. You know, what's going on here? And I wasn't asking anything to my advantage. It's like, you're not going to rip me off in any way. Oh, okay. So that's a big one. And so he wants Philemon to make this choice based on who he is in Christ, not all those other things. And to me, that's a big application in our lives, because our American culture, our Huntsville American culture, our personal American culture, All is just automatic, makes us make decisions. And Paul is saying, no, I want you to make a decision on who you are in Christ. And so I think Paul wants what Paul wants. I mean, there's probably a certain thing. He doesn't really lay it out exactly what he wants. But what Paul wants may or may not be the will of God. This is one of those areas that you can't, it's not black and white. And so you can't say this is the absolute will of God. There's some room for opinion on what to do, but whatever Philemon decides, it has to be based on Philemon's faith that is expressed in seeking to understand what God wants Philemon to do. He's saying, I want you to decide what God wants you to do in this case, Philemon. How do I express my faith in love in this circumstance? And that's not always an easy question. How do I express my faith in love in my circumstance, whatever it must be? And so Philemon must discover how to do that. And so when you learn to express your faith in love in a hard circumstance, then it will help train you to do that in daily living, just daily life. I think we just kind of go on automatic and just kind of go through life. And what God wants us to do, and I've said this, I want to say 1,000 times, I bet it's close, several hundred times. God wants Christians to learn how to think, not just go with the culture, learn how to think. And he wants you to look at a situation, whatever it is, in your family, in your life, in your job, and in easy decisions and hard decisions and small little conversations that we have. Are we thinking Christ-like? Or are we just thinking and acting the way my mom did, which was, you know, 97% of the time, right, mom? My mother's sitting here, right? But, you know, or am I just doing what I've been trained to do? Or am I actually thinking this through and saying, is that the right way to treat my wife? Is that the right way to treat my children? Is that the right way to, is that what God is calling me to do? You know, faith expressing itself in love. And so we get into the passage tonight in verse 21. We're in the last part of this little letter. And he talks about confidence in your obedience. He says here, confidence of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. Paul is showing confidence, I think, in Philemon's faith. This is a major factor in spiritual maturity, in your own personal maturity, when someone shows confidence in you, when they show you trust, when they trust you. When you're given a task, and everyone here knows this, you're given a task and you're micromanaged, it shows you're not trusted, right? You know, you're a school teacher, law. And if you had a principal always looking over your shoulder and saying, hey, here's the task, but if they're always over your, you know, they don't really trust me to do this job, right? Or are you, you know, so there's a great deal of growth goes when someone says, here, take this, run with it, do it, and shows you that trust. When you're given that task, you're trusted to carry it out, it causes you to grow in that area. It's like, man, I've got to do this. It's on my shoulders here. It's my responsibility. When I'm working with my grandchildren, I've tried to put this into practice. I give them a task. We do a task together. And more than once, I want to tell them what to do and how they should do it and stand over their shoulder and constantly correct them. And that's a terrible way to build a relationship with someone. There's a, you know, I'm not saying you don't teach them. You teach them, you show them, you give them some instructions, and then you trust them. And they don't do a good job as good as you would. They don't. How many times have I had my grandson, and I say, you know, hammer that in, or nail that in, or you know, do the. And they just, and I want to just grab the hammer from this. I'll do it like this, you know. And if I did that, I would just say, you're really not doing a good job, kid. Maybe when you grow up, you will. But then I keep taking the hammer from him, keep doing it, and he'll never know how to do it. And so the oldest one, he's done really, really well. And he does things, and he doesn't let his younger brothers do it. And you know, so what I've taught him, I've said, Kai, do you remember when I showed you how to do that and then let you do it, and you did it, and you got good at it? If you don't let your little brothers do it, if you don't step back and get frustrated watching them mess up and let them do it, they're never going to learn how to do it. You got to trust them. You got to turn it over to them. And it takes a, you know, of course, it takes a degree of, a, you know, wisdom to know when to say no, when to say yes. I don't throw the car keys to the 5-year-old, say, yeah, take her out for a spin, you know. But the 15-year-old, he does some driving, and the 10-year-old sits in my lap and drives down the road in the country, you know. And I sit in my lap, and I let him start doing the gas, and I do the brake now. And I give him a little instrument, but it's like, yeah. And I would be over that, you know, I wouldn't drive exactly like he's doing, but I'm trying to teach him and give him some confidence that, and spiritually speaking, we need to do the same thing. And so perhaps Paul knew exactly what he would do in Philemon's place if he were sitting there making the decision. But instead, he lays out the facts of the situation, which includes the basics on which Philemon lives his life. Is God, you're in God's grace, you're under Christ's authority. And he just mentioned these very quickly. I think he goes into great detail in Colossians, which I think was sitting there, right there, getting ready to be read also. All right. I think, I don't know, but I imagine that the little letter about Onesimus was read first. And when that was done, they read the longer letter to the Colossians, because they're sitting right there in Colossae to read it. Could have been the other way around. And so he goes into greater depth in Colossians, but in this letter, he points to it. You're living in God's grace. You're under Christ's authority. Your faith has already been expressing itself in love. And you've been refreshing the hearts of the saints. All these things, you've been living out the life of Christ. And so now I am confident that you're going to do it in this situation too. He's reminding him, don't make this decision based on other things. Make this decision based on who you are in Christ. And so he uses this word confidence, and it's an interesting little word. It's the root word from where they got the word faith. Okay, so this was the beginning. This is the root. This is the word that it was built on. And this word means to be persuaded of what is trustworthy. You're persuaded this is what you can trust here. It means to be convinced of something. I'm convinced this is right. And the tense here is it's something that happened in the past, and it causes present confidence. And so Paul is saying, based on how you lived in the past and what you did in the past, your acts of faith in the past, I'm persuaded, Philemon, I'm convinced, Philemon, that your present actions are going to be right too. So that's just what this confidence is. I'm confident. I look at your life and I see how you've been living it and what you've been doing and how you've been treating people and how your faith has grown. I look at all that and I say, I'm confident that now we're coming to this tough decision in your life. You're going to make the right decision. You're going to do the right thing. And then he uses the word obedience, confidence in your obedience. And he says he's confident in his obedience. And a lot of writers think, well, he's confident that you're now going to obey Paul. A lot of people, you read your commentaries, they'll say that. Even though, you know, up to this point, Paul hasn't commanded a single thing. He hasn't called for obedience on how he's supposed to treat Onesimus. The only commands that Paul has given up to this point, and we went through these last week, are three imperatives, three commands, where he says, welcome him as you welcome me. And that welcome is a command. But and the way I shorthanded it was welcome me, because Paul is saying, when you look at him and you welcome him, you're looking at me. You're welcoming me. Welcome him as you would me. So welcome me. That's the first command. The second command was to charge me, you know, put it on my account, charge me, and then refresh me. That's the only commands that he has at this point. And so I think what he's talking about here is obedience to God, confidence of your obedience to God, not to Paul's commands. Paul, as I said, didn't call on Philemon to obey him. He stated, I'm not going to tell you what to do. I could order you, but I know what to do. I could order you, but I'm not going to do that. And so I think it would be, the more I think about it, the more I think it would be disingenuous for Paul to pretend to be making an appeal out of love, but actually be expecting obedience. I'm going to do this because you love me. I'm asking you to do this for you because I know you love me. So do this because you love me. And then she doesn't do it. Pout or whatever. No, that's not really love, is it? Love gives you the option. If I asked Julie, do this because you love me, she said, I'm not going to do it because I love you. Well, then, okay, now we're all right. But if I expect her to obey me out of my authority as a husband, well, I'm really not appealing in love, am I? And so I really, the more I've thought about it, I don't think Paul is trying to twist his arm, even though we can read that a little bit in here. And I think, has that ever happened to you? Has that ever happened to me? A boss telling you he trusts you, but he doesn't. Or someone who says, it's your decision, but when you don't decide how he thinks you should decide, he gets upset with you. Has that ever happened to you? It's your decision. Okay, well, I'll make a decision. Well, you should have made the decision the way I thought you should make the decision. Well, why don't you just say, do this? You know, if you're really going to give me a choice, give me a choice. If you're just going to command me, just lay the command on me. You know, don't play games with me. And so either Paul is playing games and I don't appreciate Paul, sorry. Or he's really saying, Philemon, I want you to make a choice. And it's not an independent, selfish choice. I want you to make this choice again, based on who you are in Christ. That's where you get the motivation and know what to do, all right? Instead of, it's not culturally, it's not personal pride, it's not his personal profit, none of those things is how he's making the choices. And so I think in this point, confidence of your obedience, if Paul were expecting personal obedience, I would say, well, this is sweet manipulation, all right? Sweet until he gets mad. And then it would end up with more or one of you having soured feelings. You know, think about that. If someone is manipulating you and you go, okay, whatever, and you do it, you're not happy, right? You're kind of have sour feelings, right? And if the guy's kind of trying to sweetly manipulate you and you don't do what he says, then he's going to have the sour feelings. Someone's not going to be happy here. But if we're trying to please the Lord, then we can both be happy, right? And I think that's where he's trying to get him to. And so this word obedience here, obedience to God, literally means to hear from a submissive position. It means, more literally, to hear beneath, to hear under. And so you're listening from a sitting position. You're looking up, you're the student in the class and the teacher standing above you, and you know they know physics and you don't. And so you're listening to understand and to follow instructions. All right. You recognize there's an authority there. And so when we recognize the authority of God and we know that he knows what's right, we're listening to him. We should be listening to him intently with the motivation and the desire to obey. So that's where you get the word obey from this. So are we listening to God? Are we listening to him intently and say, I want, in this situation, I want to do what God wants me to do. I want to do what I want to do. I know what I want to do, but I want to do what God wants to do. And so I think that he's saying here, I'm confident of your obedience in this area. And then he says, I'm confident that you're going to do more than I ask. And so a lot of people think Paul is hinting here to Philemon that, well, you should free Onesimus. I haven't said free him, but, you know, that's really what I want you to do, more than what I've said here. But if you think about this, you have to put yourself in that situation. Freeing Onesimus could have placed him in a worse situation. A freed slave no longer had a home, an income, a job, food, family, protection. He had none of that when he was just, if he was just let go. And so whatever Philemon decides here is going to be a complicated decision with a lot of variables. If I do this, this could go wrong. If I do this, this could go wrong. There's a lot of things going on here. It's not a simple decision. It's not like slavery is wrong, free him. Yay. Well, it's like, remember that study, that story I told you about the polygamous, you know, and this is a true story. Polygamy is wrong. You should only have one wife. So a lot of missionaries and early African mission work, they wouldn't baptize people until they had one wife. And so this guy wanted to be baptized. He had 30 wives. He really wanted to become a Christian. No, not until you have one wife. Knocks on the door late one night. I'm ready to become a Christian. Well, you only have one wife. Yes, I only have one. What happened to the 29? I took him down to the river and killed him. What? Well, because if you just said you're not my wife's anymore, let them go, they're going to turn into prostitutes. That's all they can do in that culture. See what I'm saying? It's not just easy to say, oh, this is wrong, we'll stop doing it. There's a lot of factors that you have to go into to figure out how to change a culture, especially from doing something that's not in God's will, and to bring it more into line with God's will. And so he's got this decision. And so to go, I think he had to go above and beyond. If he sent him back to Paul, that would be going above and beyond. I had a lot of questions. Did he support his slave? Did he support Onesimus in mission work with Paul? He could have sent him back and said, okay, I want you to do mission work with Paul. Go. I'll support you. Did he just send him back with a bunch of supplies? Well, he's going to need this and this and this, or I'll send you that. Did he regularly supply him with things that he needed? You know, we don't know. Perhaps he remained a slave with a letter of protection so that he could serve Paul. Maybe that was the best thing, is he goes and they say, what are you doing? Well, I have a letter from my master. I can be here. This is where I'm supposed to be. And he's supported by him. Who knows? I would be going above and beyond. Did he give him outright freedom and then financial support to do his work? We don't know. How did he do it in such a way that the other people in Colossae didn't think he was encouraging slaves to run away? We don't know. You see, he's got to figure all these things out. And it goes on and on and on. And I think this is why it was addressed to the church, the whole church. So it would take the collective wisdom of the entire church to determine, remember I said, not just a good thing. It's not a good thing that they're trying to do, but determine the good, which is Christ living in you, to determine the good that they should do. I think they all sat down together and said, oh, we got a problem here. What should we do? And like the Fijians in the villages and in the cities too, they do this. They gather together and literally talk for months on what to do. I don't know how long they talked, but in making a major decision in a village in the islands, all the people, the village elders, they'll get together and talk, and they'll talk all, you know, hours into the night. And we're going to need a mic over here. And then they will, after talking for a while, they'll go back to their houses and they'll chit chat in the village. And the next night they'll come together. And literally had a neighbor trying to make a group decision for probably about 6 months, and they decided not to do it. Took them 6 months to say, no, this is not going to work. But they talked it out, and they're all happy when they decided not to do it. So I think maybe in this situation, it was a group decision. Yes.
Talks to, I mean, addresses Philemon. He says, the church that meets in the home. Mm-hmm. But then we talk about, you see, the church in Colossae. We don't think of it as a little group that meets in Philemon's home.
Right.
And so when you say what others would think of him doing this, that, and the other, are we speaking of just Colossians in general because he was well known in that town? Mm-hmm. or was there another group of Christians? You know, that's what,
right.
That's
well, what if I were based on what how we know churches were, there were probably several house churches. They didn't have a hall to meet in, or they didn't rent a big place or have church buildings, so they met in homes. And so I would assume when Philemon's home got full, someone else's home, they would be available. And we know they did that over in Laodicea and Hierapolis, which are 10 and 12 miles away, and that Epaphras, who we'll look at in a little while next week, he worked in Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea. So we know there were house churches. Well, let's see, Colossae. I know a name of one. At the end of Colossae, it says, and the church that meets in Nympha's home. So we know there's at least two, and there could have been more. All right. So, yes, I think this it directly affected the household of Philemon, because the household, remember, included more than just mom and dad and the kids. It's anyone that lived in that household in whatever capacity. Slaves, servants, mother-in-law, whoever it was, that was the household. And so they were all together there. But then there were other Christian households, too. So we're 2 minutes to eight, and we haven't got to this neat little place called Prepare a Room. And so I would like to, I do have one little note, that what in this here, I think it's a vote of confidence that Philemon's obedience to God will cause him to go above and beyond. And that really is how you are motivated to go above and beyond. I want you to go above and beyond on this. Well, no, I don't want to. But if you're doing it for God, yeah, now that's not there's a motivation to go above and beyond out of love for God. And so if Paul is saying, now you obey me and go above and beyond it, I'm just like, maybe he'll stay in prison. instead of saying, I want to obey God, I want to go above and beyond on that. Yes, Linda. Oh, wait. Got to get this over here, because people in here can't undo. Our Zoom folks can't hear you.
About the God earlier. Now, my question would be, did he get baptized?
Oh, I think so. The I understand. Well, I think the missionary learned a lesson from that. I don't know what they did. I know what my anthropology teacher, who was a missionary in Africa for many years, I know what they taught. And they taught, they said, polygamy is wrong, but we're converting people who have several wives. And if we say get rid of a wife or whatever, there's going to be lots of problems. So we said, honor those commitments, but don't marry anyone else. Don't add to your present wives. And begin teaching your children the biblical principle of one woman, one man, one woman. And so they said, so in one generation, they could get rid of polygamy. They dealt with the cultural problem that they were having, and said, okay, you need to honor that commitment, because you got to take care of four wives, seven wives, eight wives, whatever it is. That's a big commitment. That's a lot of money, a lot of headache. One is all, she can only handle one person. That's all she could handle. So they say, okay, that's where you are right now. You can't undo that. So you honor that, but you start teaching your children that when it's time for them to marry, you choose that one. And so they try to get rid of polygamy in one generation through biblical teaching. That was their best. Well, I would call that a below and beyond. So anyway. So let me say that in here, we're going to look at verse 22 through the end of the chapter next week. And my Yahoo account, let me get back there. There you go. Sermon Thoughts at Yahoo. If you can think of any lessons learned or applications that you'd like to share, send that to me, or talk to me, or text me, whatever you'd like to do. I have several applications, but I want to end this the text, the just two or three verses, which won't take us long. And then we're going to look at some applications, lessons learned from Philemon after that. But you might see something that I don't. So I'd be happy to get your input. Thank you much.